Our reading this morning comes from the book of Joel. We leap backwards from Acts to Joel, and John is going to read Joel chapter 1.
It's on page 911. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children, and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. A nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Worn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the husband of her youth. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. The fields are ruined, the ground is dried up, the grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up, the oil fails. Despair, you farmers, wail, you vine growers, grieve for what the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree is withered, the pomegranate and the palm and the apple tree. All the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the joy of mankind is withered away. Put on sackcloth, O priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God, for the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, summon the elders, all who live in the land, to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Has not the food been cut off before your very eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. The storehouses are in ruins. The granaries have been broken down, for the grain has dried up. How the cattle moan, the herds mill about because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering. To you, O Lord, I call. For fire has devoured the open pastures, and flames have burned up all the trees of the field. Even the wild animals pant for you. The streams of water have dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures.
Thank you, John. Let's just pray for a moment. Father, as we come to listen to your word, and we see the destruction in that passage, and think about the things that go wrong there, we just, before we hear about it, pause to think about the destruction in our world and the things that have gone wrong here. We think about war-torn countries and countries devastated by disasters. We think about people who have nothing and those whose very livelihood has been destroyed. And as we pause to think about the book of Joel, we pause to think about these people and pray, Lord, that your hand would move, that you would draw near to these people and bring comfort and help. Lord, we thank you for the world that you've created. We thank you that you created a place for us to be and to live and to thrive and to look after. And we ask you would forgive us that we have only done a few of these things, but we have not cared for the place you have given us as we should. But we pray you would help us to open our eyes now and to see your world as you see it and to care for people as you care for them. And to be your hands and feet through all that we do throughout this week. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last weekend, Simon and I weren't here at the church. You might have noticed. I hope you noticed. Otherwise, something wrong there. And the reason being is that it was our wedding anniversary. And so we thought we'd have a little bit of time together. And it reminded me of our honeymoon, to be honest, because when we got married, we went away on honeymoon to the wonderful Isle of Cyprus, because we got married in November. And I said to Simon, don't care where we go, but it needs to be warm. Want a bit of sunshine, bit of relaxing, bit of rest, you know, after all this planning for the wedding. So we went to Cyprus. 1997 happened to be the year of the El Nino. Don't know whether you know what that is, but that's when the planet's temperature goes a bit haywire. Well, 1997 was the year for that. Lots of things happening around the world that didn't normally happen. And in Cyprus, the land of sunshine all the year round, well, there was rain and thunder and lightning and storms. In fact, so much so that the roads were running like rivers. Wonderful view if we've not gone for the sun. People there, mainly over the age of 70, usually went there for about 5 months of a year to enjoy the sunshine through the winter. Oh, they said, never been like this before. No, this is most unusual. I thought, oh, flipping typical, isn't it? Our honeymoon, there I was on the days that it wasn't raining, lying on a deck chair, freezing to death, trying to get a bit of sunshine, a bit of tan. Nothing. Rained most of the time, cold the rest of the time. On the days of sun, it was extremely windy. Now, looking back, you could say, that was bad luck, really. Unfortunate. A couple of weeks, can't help it. But then, I cast a look back over my other holidays, and I see a familiar pattern. 1984, went to Cornwall, camping. We got the end of a hurricane. Gales! The tent was nearly blown away. 2 days later, we were back home. 1989, youth camp, South Wales. Tents got washed out. We slept in a barn. Then we had to go home. South of France. Sunny, you think, yes? Wonderful weather, you think, yes? Oh no, went with my sister, first holiday together. Floods, the likes of which have not been seen in Europe for years. Parents were worried, had to ring home. We're all right, Mum, we're all right. Tents down, we're now in a caravan, but we're all right. Then I get married, have my honeymoon. Then Simon and I think, I know, 2005, we'll travel through the Alps. You're bound to get some nice weather. You'll get some rain. But, you know, the Alps, you'll get weather that's nice as well. Oh, no. 3 weeks camping, 4 days of sun. Now, the rest, you'd think, well, if it was grey but warm, that'd be all right. Oh, no. Torrential rain every day. Can't stand that lovely pitter-patter on the tent anymore. Drives me mad. 2006, we thought, well, that's all right. We'll go back to the Alps, to the place that was sunny. Look at the wonderful mountains. Ended up with our friends snuggled in the car as it plummeted to, what, 9 degrees at night? Freezing! It's enough to make you a little disheartened, if you're me, and to make you think I'm never going on holiday with Kate, because it'll rain. Until that is, you take a look at the book of Joel. And you realise things are not too bad after all. Because you see, in the book of Joel, the people here, by all accounts, have been very unfortunate. Not just unlucky with a few bad weeks' holiday, but disastrously unfortunate. Because here in the book of Joel, the people of Judah, the people of God, those who live near the temple of Jerusalem, the heart of the Jewish faith, have been overtaken by the most unusual phenomenon. They have been attacked by a swarm of locusts that have covered the country and destroyed many things. As we read, what the swarm locusts have left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. A whole plague of locusts descending on the land. Swarm locusts, great locusts, young locusts, other locusts. You could call them, as some people have, cutting, swarming, hopping, and destroying locusts. Or if you like the Message Bible version, it says, chewing, gobbling, munching, and chomping locusts. An aggressive plague which has come upon the land and munched up everything in sight, totally destroying all things. And we get an idea of this destruction when we're told that the vines are destroyed, that the wheat and barley is destroyed, that the fig, pomegranate, palm and apple trees are withered, that the pastures are ruined, that the streams are dry, and that the new seed that's waiting to come up has died beneath the ground, which in effect means there is nothing left. No wine, no grain, no trees, nowhere for animals to feed, nowhere for humans to feed, and no surviving new crop for the next season. In other words, the land and all that grows in it is totally destroyed by a swarm the likes of which no one has ever seen before. Now, for a people who depend upon the land for their lives, the scene is one of total and utter destruction. We may bring to mind things that we've seen on such a scale. The tsunami of 2004. Lands totally destroyed by the power of water. The Chinese earthquake a few years ago that knocked down whole regions, flattening lands. Maybe way back, some of us can think of the Blitz going down into bomb shelters, everything standing and coming back up to find things totally destroyed. This kind of scene of total destruction, devastation, wherever you look, things are in ruins and tatters. Is it any wonder that Joel says, tell it to your children? And let your children tell their children, and their children to the next generation. Nothing like this has ever been seen before, he says. So make sure that you remember, and you pass this on, and you tell people the destruction that has come upon us. And yet, you know, interestingly, perhaps the most devastating thing for the people of Judah following this disaster was not the destruction of the land, not the anguish of the animals, not the new seed dying before it had chance to grow, not so much the devastation that was before them, but the fact that this devastation had severely affected their relationship with God. Because you see, the distinctive thing about the people of Judah was that they were God's people. They were a covenant people, those who God had chosen, those who God had created, those who God had committed himself to. Their lives revolved around him. They knew about his past faithfulness, they knew about his present faithfulness, they knew how he had rescued them in history, and they knew how he protected them. They were a covenant people. They had a covenant with Almighty God. But the trouble was, they had to keep this covenant. They had to stay in a good relationship with God to be his people. And to be able to do this, to be able to stay in a good relationship with God, they had to make sacrifices. They had a sacrificial system. That's how their relationship worked. They sacrificed and they gave to God and they were in a relationship with him. And to make sacrifices, they need certain things. For instance, they would need two lambs each day, one in the morning, one in the evening. They would need flour, they would need oil, they would need wine They need lots of different things to make this sacrificial system work, as God had instructed Moses it should work years before. So with the land devastated, with no wine, no oil, no grain, and no animals, not only would there be no food for these people, but there would also be no sacrifice to God. And with no sacrifice to God, in the eyes of the people of Judah, their covenant would be broken. So here they were, land destroyed, food at a minimum, life at its lowest. If there was one point when they needed God, it was now. And yet their way to God, their system of getting to God and asking for help, was not working. It was down. It was not working anymore. Life wasn't right, because at this point in time, there was no way the people could get to God to enable him to sort things out, and they didn't really know what to do about it. Now, when we bring this story into modern day, in many ways, as a nation, we're far removed from the book of Joel, aren't we? You know, we live in a land where, in most part, we have plenty. Things appear on the shelves, and we buy them. If anything goes wrong, we get it fixed. If we can't fix it, we throw it away and we get something different or something new. And we don't really have a national crisis over our relationship with God anymore, do we? It's not something we do. When we bring this story into modern day, in many ways, it just doesn't fit with where we're at. And yet, when we bring this story into modern day, I wonder whether actually there are some similarities. You know, below the surface of what we see, underneath the national exterior, hidden from sight, in the private of our own lives, maybe. I wonder whether things are so different to the book of Joel. I mean, when we stop and think and look at what's going on, I wonder how we really feel. Is life flourishing and progressing and moving along with ease? Or in reality, is life hard? Do we possibly feel, or have we ever felt, beaten and battered, barren and empty, attacked and struggling? I wonder whether, when we're honest with ourselves, the true picture of our lives is closer to the book of Joel than we think. I'm sure we put on a brave face. We're very good at being fine as human beings, aren't we? But maybe when all is said and done, we feel a bit like a swarm has attacked us, chewing, gobbling, munching, chomping at our lives, until the landscape we see, if not one of devastation, certainly has seen much better days. But more importantly, I wonder how this landscape has affected our relationship with God. Because, you know, just like the people of Judah, even if we don't offer sacrifices, as Christians we do have our systems, don't we? Our ways of connecting with God, of having a relationship with Him, our traditional ways of reaching out. You know, we have our rituals and our favourite Bible passages, our worship songs, our church format, which we faithfully do each week, our favourite prayers, which we like to say, our familiar patterns which connect us with God through the good times and hopefully through the bad times. But what if these systems, because of the way our lives are, just aren't working at the moment? And more importantly, what if deep down we've started to question whether the systems we set up ever really worked in the first place? Do you know, when I was at my last church in London, we had a terrible thing happen a few years before I left. A little boy, 7-year-old boy, suddenly died He'd been in the church for a number of years, and he went into hospital 1 week, and the next week his mother was calling me and saying, they're going to have to switch off the life support machine. And would I come up and be with them while they did this? Well, I went up. Can't remember what day it was, one morning, walking into central London. Went in and was with them as they switched off the life support machine, as they said prayers, as they thanked God for their son, as they held him. And then I walked out of the hospital. And there are all these people going around their daily lives, chatting and laughing in the street. And it just didn't fit with me. What's going on here? How can this happen? And then I stood up in church the next week and had to leave the service. And my normal traditional way would be, come on, let's praise God. Well, that didn't fit for me. Why should we praise God? How can we praise God? Look what's happened. And over the next few weeks and months, I didn't understand how the things I read in the Bible, if you follow God, life will be good. How does that work? Doesn't make sense. Because, you know, it's not always easy, is it, when life turns upside down, to see where God is, to see where these systems we've set up fit in to the life we live, or to see where our idea of God fits into what happens. And so when the people of Judah found themselves in a difficult situation like this, unable to reach out to God in disaster, Joel's advice is simple. He says, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Joel says, cry out to the Lord. Or if you like, Joel says, listen, in a time like this, don't try and rebuild the old sacrificial systems, because there's no provision to do that. He says, look, in a time like this, don't sit and feel sorry for yourselves, because there's no hope in that place. He says, in a time like this, don't put on an act, dress up well, and pretend that everything's all right. Because that just doesn't work. Instead, Joel says, strip your life down to its minimum. Place what you have before God. Because the day of the Lord is near, says Joel. So follow the sheep and the cattle, he says. Follow the fields and the vines. Follow the streams and the pastures. Follow my example, says the prophet, and cry out to God. Lay what you have before him and cry out for his mercy. Let him know how you feel. Let him know how you hurt. Let him know how you are. And then offer all that into his hands. Because when life isn't working, says Joel, there really is nowhere else you can possibly go. So cry out to God. And you know, you won't be surprised to hear me say that today too, I believe Joel's advice is spot on. Because often when life is hard, when times are difficult, when change has happened to us, when destruction has come, it's really hard to follow the systems that we've lived with for so long. And you know, it's really hard to communicate with God as we used to. You know, it's really hard to read the same passages and get that same feeling that we always had. It's really hard to unquestionably believe the things that we've always believed. And often when life is hard and times are difficult and change has happened and destruction has come, there really is no point in doing this in a way, because we're past that. Our lives have changed. Because you see, there really is no point in always trying to rebuild what we had before. Because often there's no provision for that when life has changed. There's really no point in feeling sorry for ourselves because there's no hope in that area. There's really no point in putting on an act and pretending everything is all right, because we all know that at the end of the day that doesn't work. Instead, if we're to be the people of God through thick and thin, letting our faith develop and grow, we need to lay down our lives. We need to lay down our beaten and battered lives, our barren and empty lives, our attacked and struggling lives. We need to lay them down before God and kneel honestly at the feet of Jesus with everything we've got, our problems, our questions, our irritations. Because when life is tough and life isn't working, there really is nowhere else that we can go. And you know, in the time of Joel, when the people of Judah bypassed their systems and instead turned to God with all they had, when they heard Joel and they finally decided to cry out to God, it didn't mean that everything was just all right, that problems went away, that they saw God's promises fulfilled just like that. If you read the book, you'll know that it didn't just turn around. But it did mean that they'd taken steps to start living as a covenant people again. It did mean that once again they were allowing God to be among them, whatever they were about to face. Do you know, a few years ago, Simon and I went to visit the football ground of West Ham United. I know you're not really interested, but it was a very exciting day. Get shown round, you know, go into the dressing rooms, sit where the players sit. If you like football, you'd probably be impressed with that. You know, touch the sign that the players touch as they go down onto the pitch, go into the director's room, the director's box. Oh, it was very exciting. But the most exciting bit, well, not the most exciting, but the bit I remember most, is when we went and stood on the side of the pitch. And the man said to us, "Well, I bet you're wondering why the grass is so wonderful." And I was thinking, well, not really, wasn't really thinking that at all. I was thinking, oh, look at this stadium. And he said, well, you know, apart from the fact that we have this wonderful drainage system and explaining all this stuff, he said, what they do now with the grass is they don't just lay it, but they interweave a nylon with it in among the grass. So that when people, you know, skid along or tackle, it doesn't just tear up the grass and ruin it so we have to relay it the next week, but it just damages a little bit. Whereas the roots of it are held down with the nylon that's interwoven in between the bits of grass. Now, I thought this was amazing. Didn't know they could do this. It's probably some old thing you all know about. But I thought, what an amazing thing, that the grass is held down with stuff that you don't realise is not grass, so that it can't get ruined in one foul sweep of a game when it's raining and, you know, conditions are tough. And, you know, similarly, I think that when we come to Jesus with everything that we've got, it might not mean that our lives are fixed. It's not a quick fix. It doesn't make everything fine. And it's not like one of those simple answers you might learn in Sunday school, that life is going to be great if you come to Jesus. It's not a way to make life perfect. But it does mean that in a sense, we allow Jesus to be interwoven in our lives. Not just someone out there we build systems to, but someone that is interwoven in every part of our life. So that when we walk through a barren landscape, things don't fall apart because Jesus is with us. And when we're in our darkest moments, he can hold us. You know, when we find ourselves where others wouldn't dare to go with us, Jesus walks with us. When we've done all the holding on we can do and we're at the end of everything, he continues to hold us because he's interwoven in our lives. So that whatever happens, Jesus can redefine our faith again and again and again when we think that it's ruined and in tatters. Because you see, coming to kneel before the feet of Jesus with all we have, humbly, in whatever state we're in, is not a weakness. It's not a weakness. It's a revelation. It's at the heart of following in his footsteps, because it really, truly transforms our faith from one that is rigid and destructible to one that enables us to keep going, to keep living, and to keep growing, whatever the circumstances are in which we live. And you know, just as Joel said, there's no system in the world that can do that, that we can buy into. So let's come to God. Let's allow him to work in our lives. And let's keep growing in all circumstances. Let's pray together.